You'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Again, we're going to be studying from verses 1 through 9. Already in this same context, as Jesus has been preaching to a multitude where it was described that people are stepping on each other, there are now two occasions in which he is basically interrupted with this great spiritual discourse by people raising their hand with types of, as it were, questions or issues. Now, the first interruption had to do with what?
He talked about that,
but in the context of that, somebody raises their hand and says, I've got an issue with my brother about my inheritance. I don't have my fair share. And we talked about how it'd be like, we're getting ready to study the Bible, and somebody's like, I've got an issue with my health insurance. Can you help me with the forms of that? Now, the second then interruption we read about here in Luke chapter 13 is not so much what they say. Well, yeah, it is what they said in verse 1 of chapter 13. They tell him about what? They're all bent out of shape because of what's happened.
God killed a bunch of folks.
A bunch of people have died, and their whole mindset is what? They've got something wrong in their lives, and they probably had that coming. So twice now, again, Jesus is trying to impart to them, here's some spiritual truths. Here's how I need you to live, to follow me. And twice, first it's like, I'm concerned about the things of this life. And then the second time, it's I'm concerned about other people and not myself. And we talk about how that Jesus, again, tried to refocus them on their own spiritual needs and say, but I say to you. But it made me think again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll read with me in the first five verses, how Satan will always try to, again, distract us with any number of things and take our devotion to him and compromise it. Compromise with, again, the things of this life. Compromise by worrying about other people and, you know, whether or not they're doing what they need to do. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. So he's laying the groundwork that, again, through my preaching of the gospel, I'm trying to get you married, you know, to the Lord, as it were, in that covenant relationship with him. And Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that relationship of Christ and the church being like marriage. And Paul said, foolish me, I'm trying to get you devoted to the Lord. I'm trying to get your devotion there. He says in verse 2, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not least inferior to the most eminent apostles. His point is, again, I'm trying to teach and promote purity in your devotion to Christ, but other people are coming along and preaching a different Jesus. And we see here, don't we, in Matthew and Luke, in this context, people trying to present a different Jesus, right? A Jesus that's going to settle all of the financial woes of life, who's going to make everything fair. A Jesus who, again, is going to take care of everybody else and their wrongdoings and so forth, and temporal judgment is going to take care of everything. Again, Paul is concerned about us, again, and our purity and our devotion to Christ, much like, again, our marriage unto him. And we need to be careful that we don't allow, again, these types of things, these interruptions, as it were, interfere with our relationship to him. So it is in this context, again, we're studying Luke chapter 13, that we're talking about the parable of the barren fig tree. And we introduce this in the context of Jesus saying, but I say to you that you need to repent. And if you don't, you'll perish. And he speaks in the parable of the barren fig tree in that context. We're going to study that tonight. All right, Luke chapter 13, if I can get someone to go ahead and read verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, 1 through 9. David?
Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. But he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to them, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down."
All right, so it is in this context of, again, them worried about what's happening to other people and whether or not they had that coming. And when you do that, you're comparing yourself to other people. And, again, you're judging yourself by other people. And he's telling them, you need to get focus on your needs. And you need to repent. And if you don't, you will perish. And he began telling this parable then. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on it without finding any." His conclusion then was what? Regarding this tree, that he had come for years looking for fruit on it, and he hadn't found any, and so the conclusion was, it's useless. It's just taking up space. Cut it down. But the vineyard keeper, the response was what?
Let me give it another year.
Give it some time, okay? And then
nurture.
Did the vineyard keeper then just sit and watch it?
He fertilized it
and dug around it again to help provide for the water and the nutrients that it needs. And the conclusion was, after all has been done for it, if it doesn't then bear fruit, what? Cut it down then. Then it's time to. So again, this is in the context of unless you repent. And again, we made the point that repent is to change the mind. It's a change of heart. We know that, again, the context that we always need to think about in terms of understanding the need to repent. What's one of the great contexts to help define what that's all about?
Acts 17.
Acts 17, certainly the universal call for repentance, but in terms of like defining what's kind of part of it?
2 Corinthians
7, again, verses 10 and 11. Help us to understand what genuine repentance is all about. And that with repentance, the Lord is looking for what? He's looking for fruit. And again, John the Baptist, as he preached and as the scribes and the Pharisees came to him, he challenged them to do what?
Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance.
Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. There needs to be some evidence in your life. And that's what we're talking about here in this parable of the fig tree. Now, one thing that we noted back in Luke chapter 3, when John had challenged them to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and warning them, and noted, we're going to get to this point again, that the axe is at the root of the trees. Again, that's going to play into this parable. In verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none." Verse 12, the tax collectors, "Teacher, what shall we do? Collect no more than what you've been ordered to do." Verse 14, the soldiers questioning, and saying, and what about us and what shall we do? And to each of these, Jesus had, again, a different response. We need to understand, to repent, is that a command, as Mickey pointed out from Acts chapter 17, that applies to all? Yes. What we need to repent of, is that unique to our own lives and our own sins, the things that we have, again, fallen short of in terms of the will of God? Some of the things that I need to repent of, the fruit that I need to bear may be a different fruit that Jim needs to bear in his life. But the command to repent is the same. And we need to, again, and it's a wise question, isn't it, for the soldiers and the others that were listening to John the Baptist to say, I understand there's something I need to do. Again, how do I manifest that? And there was different fruit to bear. But if we fail to do so, again, as Jesus said, unless you repent, you all likewise perish, which means to fully destroy, to bring to ruin. And the question we need to think about in this context is, he gives this parable, and the need to repent and bear fruit is, do we believe Jesus and what he had to say about that if we don't repent and bear fruit, that we will perish? Do we believe in the judgment of God? Do we believe that we actually would perish? Do we believe that those in the world, if they don't change, if they don't bring forth fruit and keep them with repentance, that they really will perish? Do we believe that? And I think about the fact, and Mickey and I were studying someone recently, Mickey was making the point about Noah. And again, how long did Noah preach? 120 years. And again, what did God tell Noah that he was going to do to all the inhabitants of the earth? Destroy them. They were going to perish. They were going to perish in a way that had man ever seen the type of destruction that God was going to bring. Did Noah believe in that destruction, though? And that, again, if he did not do by faith what God had asked of him, that he believed in that destruction, in that perishing. And I make the point about Rahab, and I was studying about Rahab recently. And, you know, one of the things that Rahab's noted in Hebrews chapter 11, what is it that Rahab believed God would truly do? What city did she live in? She lived in Jericho. What did Rahab believe God would actually do? Destroy the city of Jericho. Yeah. That God would bring judgment upon the inhabitants of that city. She believed it would happen. We live in a world, I fear today, that in terms of, you hear in many, sometimes I've heard of places, of course that's not true here, where judgment and condemnation and hell are not preached on. That we don't talk about the judgment of God, that people will perish. The lives, eternal lives will be lost without repentance. And I fear that, again, we don't, like Noah and like Rahab and others, actually believe in the judgment of God. And the fact that if we don't change, again, we will all likewise perish. So to that end, again, we need to think about the fruit of repentance. And to that end, he uses fig trees to bring about this point. Figs were an important part, again, of the diet of the Jews. Fig trees were prominent throughout the Promised Land. From the time that they spied out the land, you can read in Numbers chapter 13, when they went out to spy the land, the Promised Land, they came back and spoke of the fig trees and how prosperous they were. It was a sign of prosperity. The fig tree, therefore, came to symbolize prosperity. It came to symbolize peace. It came to symbolize God's blessings. And it's interesting, again, that it was one of those symbols in the Old Testament of God's blessings of his people, that Jesus would then use that imagery of the fig tree here in Luke chapter 13 and the need for this fig tree to bear fruit. It was used, in fact, if you turn to Micah chapter 4, if I can get someone to read Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. If you're like me, I always have to go back to the first of the minor prophets and go and have to sing it through, as it were. Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. Okay. Do you have that?
Sure.
Okay. Micah 4, 1 through 4.
But in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow unto it. And many nations shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and will decide concerning strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Jehovah of hosts hath spoken it.
So in this context, very clearly, Micah's talking about what? He's prophesying of the Messianic age, of the kingdom to come. And then within this kingdom, part of the imagery of this kingdom to come, Micah says, is every man's going to sit under his fig tree. Again, it's a sign of prosperity, of God's blessings. Again, to have your fig tree, to have a fig tree that is bearing fruit. Again, it was a sign of the promised land, but God used it, again, prophetically, of the Messianic age to represent his blessings upon his people. But it's interesting, on the other hand, so we talk about this, the fig tree is representing blessings and how that God blessed his people and is representative of that. But if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, you read how that, again, on the flip side of that is that when God's people rebelled against him, and when they turned their back on him and pursued idolatrous practices and pursued, again, sin and things that are contrary to his will, what happened to the fig tree, as it were? Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. Who has that? Nick?
Jeremiah 8:13, I will utterly consume them, saith Jehovah. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I have gotten them shall pass away from them.
And again, if you go back just a couple of verses, Nick, what's he talking about?
Well, he's talking about the practices of Judah and the false teachers, false prophets that were among them, saying, Peace, very similar circumstances to Jeremiah 5.
Right.
When there wasn't peace.
Right. And again, they're not ashamed. They're bold in their transgressions. And so, therefore, God references the fig tree again, but references a fig tree in which there are no figs.
Jeremiah 6, I said.
Yeah.
Jeremiah 6, 10.
Yeah. 10 through 16. So again, when we're not doing God's will, we're not, again, bearing fruit, he, again, exemplifies their unfaithfulness by a fig tree that's not giving any figs. And so it's interesting, again, how that, again, Jesus, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, here uses, again, this barren fig tree to represent, again, apostate conditions. It's representing someone who, again, needs to repent but has not. They've walked away from the commandments of the Lord. Now, it's just interesting to note that in terms of God's people representing a fig tree that's to bear fruit, and within this parable, and also noting from scriptures, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I think this is a powerful passage because in reference to our ability to bear fruit, if we're not bearing fruit, is it because God has failed to do something for us to bear fruit? Is it God's fault? Has he withheld something from us? If I can get someone to read verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 5. Nick?
Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He digged it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it in the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. And also hewed out wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor hoed. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry.
So again, comparing God's people to this vineyard, and Isaiah the prophet, God says through Isaiah the prophet, here's what I've done for my vineyard. And then asks the question in verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Did, as you look at the nation of Israel, as God blessed them, was there anything that God withheld from them that he didn't provide them with? He gave them everything that they needed and blessed them so much. And yet again, they failed to bear fruit. And he talked about the fact that, it only produced worthless grapes. And he talks in verses 5 and 6 about the judgment to come. And again, in verse 7, kind of again explains the parallel. I, again, am the vineyard, and the people of Judah are the delightful plant. And I looked for justice. I looked for righteousness. I looked for this fruit. The Lord said, I didn't find any. And again, judgment was brought. So again, these fig trees represent God's judgment upon those who fail to produce the fruit. Now, with mature trees, poor or no fruit production can be the result of a variety of circumstances, such as excess fertilizing, adverse weather conditions. But in the first few years, a bare fig tree might simply be immature. For those who are new Christians, they've just arisen out of the waters of baptism, are they going to have the same fruit as a mature child of God? Should they? No. It's going to come with maturity. But back in Luke chapter 13, are we talking about brand new trees? In this parable, did he say these are trees that just got planted?
3 years old.
They've been there for 3 years. Okay? And we see here again this article that talked about that new fig trees can take anywhere from, interestingly, 3 to 5 years before bearing fruit and planting. Again, time was given. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Fig trees start by producing slowly with just a few fruits during the first years. Once a fig tree starts producing, though, you can expect 2 healthy crops per season. So again, by reason of time, you plant a tree, you understand. You don't need to be have a PhD in horticulture to know that, again, a sapling is not going to deliver fruit right away. But using the words from Hebrews, by reason of time, when you do everything that you should for a tree, do you then expect something to come from it? And that's what we see in the case of this parable. So, 4 key points from this parable. Number 1, we've kind of made this point already, but God is looking for growth and he's looking for fruit. He's looking for trees that, as it were, that mature and develop. He's looking for trees that will bear fruit over a reason of time. The owner came looking for fruit for 3 years and then had come to the conclusion that there is not yet fruit. And we think about that passage again, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be what?
Teachers.
You have need again for someone
else to teach you.
You haven't grown. You, by reason of time, you should get to the point. Whereas Mickey has been working on Tuesday mornings to help us walk through the scriptures and to take somebody and to lead them to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of prophecies and the beginning of the kingdom. God expects over time that we be able to develop so that, again, We may not be eloquent and so forth, and we may not have great oratory skills. Thank goodness we don't have to. But by reason of time, God expects us to grow, to mature, and to bear fruit so that we can also, again, not have to have somebody teach us all the days of our life. Mickey preached recently from Ephesians chapter 4. God gave what things to the church to help us grow? Anybody remember his lesson?
This is a test.
This is a test.
Teachers and apostles.
Apostles.
Prophets.
Prophets.
Teachers.
Evangelists.
Teachers.
Pastors and teachers. Teachers are important, then. But he gave those things to the church for the equipping of the saints to the work of service. How's it go from there?
Building up.
To the building up of the body of Christ. To a mature man, to the measure, the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God gave these things. And again, when we talk about Isaiah chapter 5, and what has God not done for us? God has given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers so that we can be equipped, so that we can do the work of service and do what we need to do, so that we can grow up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Again, God has blessed us with what we need to grow, to mature, to bear fruit. It's a matter of whether or not we're going to do that. Again, we look at passages such as 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, verse 8. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 5 through 7, what does Peter say that we are all personally responsible for in our lives? There, he lays a charge upon each one of us.
Diligent growth.
Yeah, growth. And there's some things that we're to add and keep adding. And what are some of those things he mentions in verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter 1?
Virtue, knowledge, and kindness.
Okay, add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, kindness, kindness.
Self-control.
Self-control.
Patience,
okay.
Godliness.
So these are all the things that, again, we're to work on building. And it's part of our fruit that we're to bear in our lives. Part of the growth that we're to, again, add to and keep adding to. That wherever we're at, we keep building upon that. And as Peter finishes that letter, he kind of offers the fact that there's really only two choices in life. In verses 17 and 18, again, after warning about the fact that people are going to twist and distort the scriptures to their own destruction, he says, but you grow in what?
Grace and knowledge.
Grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the alternative to that is presented in those verses is what? Lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Again, it's a life is a matter of growth or default. We're either going to keep growing, and we're growing closer to Christ. We're adding those qualities to the measure of the stature of Christ, or we're regressing. And it comes down to, in terms of growth, and if you have an orchard, in order to, again, do the things that God says need to be done for an orchard, dig around them, and I presume that has to do with irrigation, and to prune them, what's necessary to, as it were, dig around them, to prune them, to do everything they're going to need to be healthy? Time, yeah. It's a matter of time and our need to make the most of our time. Carolyn?
It actually says, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, so the digging may have to do as well with fertilizer, which would be enriching, which would be our study.
Exactly, exactly. But the spreading of the fertilizer, again, takes time. It takes effort. That's hard work. Again, to fertilize trees, if you have an orchard of trees, it's going to take a lot of work to dig around them, to provide for them, to fertilize them. And so when we think about this aspect of bearing fruit, I think about the need to, again, to invest the time.
But that's just for the younger people, right?
Right, Lynn. Yeah, I didn't clarify that. Sorry.
And I can't retire?
It's a shocker, isn't it?
Yeah.
But no, I mean, everything in terms of, again, bearing fruit, and I think about in terms of bearing fruit and having that hunger for it, it doesn't end, does it? And we think about 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes long for the milk of the Word, and we think, well, that's for new Christians, right? Well, it's not addressed to babes. That, you know, command to long for the milk of the Word is addressed to, again, mature Christians. As you go back to the beginning of 1 Peter, it's addressed to Christians who are sojourners, scattered about, who are trying to serve God, trying to please Him, like a newborn babe, long for the milk of the Word.
I was in a congregation when one of the older women, because she was retired, and they figured she would have the time, was invited to teach a class, and she says, I'm retired now. Mm-hmm. And that was her response. She's done.
Yeah. So what point do we, again, does a tree stop bearing fruit, right? Is there a time in which we can say, I've produced all the figs I'm going to produce?
Yes.
I'm done. Well, in essence, someone who has that attitude, are they done?
Yeah, they're done.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, unless you repent, again, you will likewise perish. And so we've got to think about the fruit all the days of our life. And to understand that when you look at John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8, and specifically that last portion of that context, because he's talking in that context about Jesus says, I am the way. John 15, I am the
way.
I'm the vine.
Line.
And you are the branches. And he says again in verse 2, every branch in me, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what happens?
Takes it away.
He takes it away. And regarding those even, and this is the point we're going to reemphasize in a moment, what does he say about the branches that do bear fruit in verse 2?
Cleansing.
They bear more fruit. The word for cleansing there means what? Well, it means to prune it. Yeah. And if you are going to go out and prune a tree, what do you do to it?
Get rid of everything that's not good.
Right, and I know there's a science to what limbs you trim off, you lop off, that aren't necessary, that are limiting its growth and its ability to bear fruit. And I know it kind of depends, right, on the type of tree, the type of plant, whether it's rose bushes, right, or whether it's a fig tree. But you need to know, again, which limbs have to go, that they're limiting that rose bush or that fig tree's ability to bear fruit. And those things have to be cut off. Does that sound painful?
Yes.
That, you know, that's what Jesus is talking about in our lives. Those of you who are bearing fruit, guess what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to prune you. There's some things in your life that need to be cut out. There's some things in your life that need to be eliminated. And again, how does Jesus go about doing that in our life? Is it some magical, again, something that he zaps us with? It? How does he prune us?
Present us with opportunities so that we can practice the good traits.
Okay. Regarding those things in our life that we need to get rid of, how do we find out about that? We're humbled by His Word, aren't we, from time to time? When we look and we read and we go, there's something in my life I've got to get rid of. And that can be a painful process. And it's hard. And we think about, again, that's our lives. That we've got to accept this pruning. And to understand that this fruit that we're to bear, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22, we think about the trees and, you know, the trees bearing fruit, they just sit there. You know, it's not actually doing anything. They just sit there and then the apple grows. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says in verse 21 beginning, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean what? fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. As Paul considered life here upon earth, he says, you know, I'd rather go and be with the Lord in heaven. But if I'm going to be here, Paul says, I'm going to be doing what? I'm going to be working. And that's how I'm going to bear my fruit, is through my labor. And so when we think about bearing fruit, again, it's not something that is inactive, it's an activity. Bearing fruit is something that we do. So number one, the lesson of the barren fig tree is we're responsible for growth, for fruit, for working in his kingdom and bearing some type of result in our life. And again, we think in Galatians chapter 5, for the fruit of the Spirit. And I didn't put that passage up there, but hopefully you're all were thinking it in terms of, again, the qualities or attributes we're to bear in our life. But number two, the second lesson about this parable is the aspect of God's patience. The vineyard keeper asked to nurture it for one more year, to give it time before reckoning, before, again, a final judgment, a final determination of to whether to keep it or to cut it down. More time was granted, wasn't there? How many of us are to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ right now? How many of us need more time? How many of us, as we look back in our lives, realize that a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, how immature we were looking back? And how thankful that we are that God granted us more time. That again, if we were not bearing fruit back then, and that we hopefully are now, that we're glad that he didn't again, as it were, execute the judgment, that there wasn't that day of reckoning then. God was patient. God has been patient, and God is patient. Do we appreciate that point? Do we appreciate God's patience? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Richard, do you have that?
Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering for an ensample of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life.
If Paul looked back on his life, do you think he appreciated the patience of God? To know that at so many other points in his life prior to his obedience to the gospel, he realized that again, if God had brought about the reckoning at that point in time, he would have been one of those that Jesus was talking to that wasn't bearing fruit. At least not bearing the right kind of fruit in his life. And you read Paul and his appreciation for the mercy. And Jesus Christ demonstrating his patience. Giving Paul the opportunity to respond to the gospel to, as it were, isn't it in, is it 26 where the expression stop kicking against the goad? It's 22 or 26, I want to say it's 26, where, again, in Paul's question, why are you still kicking against the goat, fighting against what is right and true? Yeah, 26:14. So do we appreciate, as Paul did in Romans chapter 9, verses 22-24? David, do you have that?
Verses 22 through 24 of Romans 9. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles.
All right, so again, God's willingness to not execute judgment upon us. Again, has he demonstrated his patience on vessels of wrath? Again, Romans chapter 5, when we were hostile to God, when we were not right with him, when we were doing our own thing. And God said, not yet. Not yet.
I'm waiting. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul talked in there, in the book of Romans, about the factor, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Again, he's questioning those Christians in Rome, are you kind of taking lightly the patience of God, just kind of presuming that, again, he'll give you as much time as you need? And we can take God's patience for granted, but we need to understand from 2 Peter chapter 3, and again, it's such a powerful chapter that deals with the patience of God, not to presume and draw the wrong conclusions. And if I can get somebody to read 9 through 15 of 2 Peter 3.
Peter 3, 9 through 15. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you.
So when we think about the fact that God has been patient, that he's waited, and he hasn't come again, and he hasn't again demanded of us the judgment for our sins, how do we view that? Well, again, earlier in the chapter, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter 3, what had some drawn the conclusion from the patience of God? What had they come to the conclusion?
That there wasn't going to be the resurrection.
He's not coming again. Yeah, we're interpreting the patience of God to mean there's no accountability. And because he hasn't come again, we're going to interpret that to mean do what you want. Okay, that we're without accountability. We're not going to be held in judgment for the things that we do. That was what many were saying. Everything's just continue as it is. We need to regard the patience of God to be what? Verse 15, to be salvation. That is not that the passage of time in and of itself means that we're automatically saved, but we're to do what with the patience of God? Use it to make our lives right with God. Again, you go back into verse 12, 13, and 14. You know, to be diligent, to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. We're going to use the time and take advantage of, as it were, pardon the expression, the patience of God. And to say, he's given me more time. I'm going to make sure that I'm in peace with him, that whatever spots in my life have been repented of, that I've turned from those things, I've been cleansed from my sin. We're going to make things right with God. So in this, again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, that's where Peter's talking about Noah. And verse 20, it talks about the fact that the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Again, for how long? 120 years. 120 years, God kept waiting. And during that 120 years, what was Noah doing besides building the ark?
Preaching.
He was preaching. And the opportunity was given for 120 years. And eventually nobody responded. But God was patient. Well, I mean, is 120 years sound long enough? Well, God said it was. But he was patient. And indeed, at the beginning of that 120-year period, what was God's attitude at that time, at the beginning of the 120 years towards mankind?
He was so sorry he made man. He was going to destroy
them. Yeah, he was. Was he ready to destroy them? But God gave them time and opportunity to repent, to change, and to get on the ark and to obtain the salvation.
Do we appreciate the patience of God, or will we, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13, again, is asked by the prophet Isaiah in that verse, then he said to me, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Again, when we again put things off and we say, everything's happening just like it always has. And you know what? My bet is God's not going to send his son tomorrow. I don't think he's going to send him the day after that. And so we put off, as it says in Amos, put off the day of calamity. Are we going to try the patience of God? Are we willing to make that, you know, we're going to make that bet? Yeah, I don't think he's going to come again, at least not tomorrow. That's trying the patience of God. But the fact is that in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16, that period of God's patience went on for 120 years. But at some point in time, in Genesis 7 verse 16, what did God do?
Jehovah shut them in.
He closed the door. And the opportunity was done. God's patience had ended. And again, Luke chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, in terms of wondering, again, why is it that so many, the question was asked there, again, are there few who are going to be saved? And Jesus said, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, people are going to stand outside and want to enter. People who, again, tried the patience of God. So number one, again, the lesson is growth and bearing fruit. Number two, it's God's patience. Number three, it's the fact that God's patience, well, first of all, God's patience is not tolerance of sin. It's not escape from judgment. It's not a reason not to be prepared. God's patience is not, again, heeding his warnings. What God's patience is salvation. It's the opportunity for growth. It's the opportunity to heed his word. And next week, Lord willing, we'll make the final other 2 points, and I'll simply make we'll make them known here. Number three is accountability. We've talked about that. That time of accountability will come. And finally, the fourth point from this parable is God, as we pointed out, will do everything. He did everything to help his people. And will he do everything to help us today? And we've talked about some of those points, and so we'll make those other points. Next week we'll summarize that quickly. If you want to prepare, we will move on to Matthew chapter 13 next week, and we're going to begin perhaps one of the more famous parables, the parable of the sower. And we will begin that, Lord willing, next week.